part of me that's excited about this sermon, and then there's a part of me that is hesitant about this sermon because it's not an easy one to do. You know, a lot of people always come along and they're like, well, we need preachers that'll preach against sin. And that's it, you know what? And when you're preaching against blatant and open sin, it's actually pretty easy to do that. I mean, you know, I can sit there and rail on people that, you know, that beat their wives or beat their children. I can rail on murderers. I can rail on all kinds of things and stuff. That's easy to do. But when you have to preach on sin that's in the camp, it's not an easy thing to do. And what's really interesting is how hard it is to do this without pointing individuals out other than myself. Because when I look at what we're getting ready to talk about, you'll see it's all here. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we're gonna dive in. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony and the report in regards to Operation Christmas Child. God, we ask that you would just use that to spur us to share your message of hope with those that are around us. God, our gospel ministry, our sharing of the message of Jesus Christ shouldn't end by shipping shoeboxes around the world, but God, that should just be the starting point. And God, I ask that as we open your word, that we would listen to you speak through it. God, that I would step out of the way. God, that you would be able to speak through your word. And God, if you're working on someone's heart right now and you're talking to them, God, don't let them hear me. Let them only hear you and allow you to wrestle with their soul. God, we pray that as we're here this morning, that we would continue to bring honor and glory to your name. For it's in the name of Jesus that we praise and thank you. And amen. Okay, we're going to be in John chapter 2. We're also going to be in Psalms, but that's coming later on down the line. But John chapter 2. And you know what's really interesting about this is growing up and being involved in church my entire life, I've heard this mentioned, I've heard it talked about. It's been taught in like Bible study situations, but I don't remember hearing a lot of sermons dealing with this section of John chapter 2. And we're actually going to start around verse 13, actually in verse 13. And I think one of the reasons that people, pastors and teachers in general, kind of skip past this is because we're not exactly sure what to do with it. Because it's a passage of Scripture that really challenges our understanding or our traditional mindset of who and what Jesus is. I was teaching this to a youth group down in Dunbar several years ago, and we got to this and started reading this passage here, and I literally had a woman that was one of my adult volunteers stand up and say, "Not my Jesus," and walked out of the room. And all I was doing was reading the Word of God because it was something that she didn't like that Jesus does here. And it's something that when we look at it, we're going to be like, wow, that was harsh. So, stop talking about my thoughts and let's start reading the word. John chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "The Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And he also found the money changers sitting there. And after making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews replied to him, 'What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered, 'Destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days.' And therefore the Jews said, 'This sanctuary took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made." Now, this is something that we've all been familiar with. We know about the times that it says in scripture about Jesus cleansing the temple. Some people call this, you know, almost a holy temper tantrum, or a temple tantrum is what I've heard some people refer to it as. Where and he comes along and he does this, and it's kind of wow. We are familiar with the gist of this. Now there are two different tellings in Scripture of Jesus cleansing the temple. There are some scholars who believe it's just two different tellings of the same scripture. There are some who believe that he actually did it twice. I'm not here to divide hairs over that. I tend to think that there were two different times. The details are slightly different in each one, but the idea is the same. And so this one appears to happen towards the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's what John has it towards the beginning. Now, John isn't necessarily in chronological order either, so it can be either two different tellings or one telling. So Jesus is here, and he does this, but we've adopted a rule in most churches, and every church that I've ever been involved in my life, is, you know, we, like when a gospel group comes, and they have CDs or tapes, you know, or, you know, God forbid, you know, go all the way back to albums for sale, you know, if you're as old as me, cassettes, 8-tracks. And if you had a gospel group that came and performed at your church, they would sell it, but they would say they're for sale back in the fellowship hall, or they're for sale in the vestibule. But you never sold anything in the sanctuary, because we adopted this rule that said, oh, we're not supposed to sell anything in the sanctuary. And so that's where that mindset comes from, because people look at this and go, oh, well, we're not supposed to turn the sanctuary into a marketplace. That's right in some sense, but it's not, it kind of misses the point. And so that's what we're going to dive into in this section here, and we're going to be talking about this, and we're going to dive into it. So what's going on here? There in verse 13, Passover is upon them, and Jerusalem would have been an amazing hubbub of activity. Think the first Saturday of the fair right across the street, where the little area of Fairleigh has an extra, I don't know what, 35, 40,000 people in town. Remember, the first Saturday of the fair this year, they parked people all the way back to where people camped this year. And because we were there that first Saturday, and it was insane. That's how Jerusalem would have been. Just crazy, busy people everywhere, shoulder to shoulder. And then what happened is it's Passover. What goes on at Passover? Well, glad you asked. They celebrate Jesus, they celebrate God sending the death angel in Egypt and passing over their firstborn in Egypt. And they do this every year. And so it was a religious celebration. And part of Passover is you had to go to the temple. And so you had to go to church. Now, could you imagine if our culture were so inundated with religious duty that the first Sunday of the fair that all of those 40,000 people that came over to the fair said, we've got to find a church. Where would we sit? It would be so crowded in here, and then you've got the Presbyterian church, and then you've got churches in town that would be overrun with people. That's how the temple was. It was overrun with people. So it was a crazy busy time. So people would have been doing all kinds of things and doing interesting. So then he shows up there in verse 14, and he shows up to the temple complex, and he sees people selling, and they're changing money, all right? Now, we're going to come back to this, so don't think that I'm just glossing over this verse about seeing the people with oxen and sheep and this kind of stuff and then changing money, because we're going to come back, but the reason that we're going to come back is because of what happens next. In the next verse, it says, after making a whip. Did you ever braid a whip? Now, this is the creator God of the universe. And if he so desperately wanted a whip right now, he could have gone, pow. So Jesus, first of all, gathers the materials. We're not told exactly what the cords are. They could have been little leather straps. They could have been ropes or something. We're not exactly certain what they were. But all we know is that Jesus stood over there to the side, watching, listening to what was going on. And he began to work at making a whip. Now, this is where that lady stormed out of my church years ago. It said, not my Jesus, because we don't like the idea of Jesus getting ready with a whip. But he stands there, and he braids this whip. Now, how many fathers of girls do I have in the room? How good are you at braiding hair? Okay, I was the dance dad. Every Saturday, I had my girls at the dance school. And so I finally got good at braiding hair. And so I would be the hair repair guy backstage for Nutcracker and Spring Recitals. And so I got to the point where I could braid it. Now, it's been so long since I've done that it's out, so it became to me. But the first few times I did it, there was weeping, there was gnashing of teeth, and there was some sloppy braids going on, let me tell you. And so Jesus is taking his time to braid, and he's putting this together. And the entire time, he's stewing in his anger. Now, an angry Jesus is not the Jesus we really like. Because an angry Jesus is one that we just don't culturally appreciate. You know, it's kind of like, you know, we have an idea of a loving, caring grandfather. And he's always got the grandbabies up on his lap. And it's, oh, you can do no wrong. And I can say this because I was with the grandkids yesterday. And, you know, loving on them and everything like that. And then when they misbehave and the parent fusses at them, we go, don't you spank that child. And you're like, that's my grandbaby, you know, that kind of stuff. That's the kind of Jesus we like to think about. This is Jesus getting ready to whip people. And what's really interesting is we have this happening, and he's angry. Now, all of us had a parent of some sort, mother, father, that's how we're here. Did you ever sneak in past curfew, like really, really, really late at night? And you sneak into a dark house, and you think you're getting away with it, and then sitting there is one of them, maybe both of them. And they're sitting there, and they're awaiting you to walk in. And I can tell you this, that when you sneak in at 2 o'clock in the morning, your parent is not waiting up to kiss their little pumpkin goodnight. Jesus ain't sitting here going, oh, I can't wait to give you guys a holy kiss of fellowship. That's the angry right here. The angry parent. It's like, oh, where have you, what do you think you're doing, that kind of stuff. That's what's happening here. Now, it's not the kind and the sweet Jesus. Now, what's really interesting, though, is the activities that Jesus witnesses, the buying and selling of oxen and sheep, the changing of money, the buying of doves, there is provision for that in the law. Matter of fact, it is called for. Because if you had to travel a long distance and you were a family of wealth, you weren't expected to take an ox with you for 500 miles. But you brought the money with you and you bought an ox to sacrifice. Now, if you were poor, you could buy turtle doves, all right? You could buy little birds. And so there was provision for this in the law. But the problem is not what was being done, but where it was being done. And you see, if you don't know the layout of the temple complex, which most of us are not overly familiar with, you wouldn't know what the deal is. All we know is that Jesus shows up, people are buying, selling stuff at the church. This is a problem. This could be like, and I've actually heard somebody argue, this shows that Jesus hates capitalism. No. It's amazing when you listen to and read different preachers and teachers and stuff that people have said, I'm like, where do you get that? You know, because it's not in the Bible. But the problem is where it occurs. So now we got to figure out where this happens. And what's really interesting, all it says in John is it's the temple complex. Well, when we look at history, we have to figure out what has happened. It used to be before Jesus' time, not long before Jesus' time, that all of the marketplace to buy and to sell sacrifices and to change your money into money that's acceptable in the temple was in the Kidron Valley, which was just down the hill from the Temple Mount. So it was, you know, down here's where the marketplace is, then you come up here and here's where the sacrifices and stuff happen. So that's where you went. You went down here and you did all your money changing and you bought your sacrifices if you were from out of town and stuff, and then you brought it up to the temple and the sacrifice was made up there. So what happened is over time, somebody was, you know, they were a pretty decent crowd management person or into retail, and they come along and they're like, you know what? It'd be a lot more convenient if we did this sales right near where it all has to happen. So let's look around and let's find a place. Now, we do the same thing in our time and age. You know, it's like, you know, when you're going down the interstate and if you're tired and you're driving, you're taking one on vacation or whatever, and you're like, well, I just want to grab something to eat. And so you find what's right near the exit. For me, I look for the little yellow sign that says Waffle House. 0.4 miles, I'm in heaven. And so we find something that's near where we are. It's convenient. So that's what they did, is they found a place that was convenient, and they were like, okay, well, we'll just put it here in this section of the temple complex. No problem. Major problem. Because the area that they were doing this buying and selling and trading and money changing in was what's known as the court of the Gentiles. All right? And when you look at the layout of the temple, it was laid out in several areas. We're all familiar with the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the seat of God's presence sat. The high priest went in there once a year to offer sacrifice. All right? Holy of Holies, reserved for God except for the one atonement sacrifice once a year. All right? Then there's the holy place. That's where the priests would come in to do all the other stuff. So you've got Holy of Holies, and the next place you've got the holy place. And then you come out, and you've got the inner courtyard, and then you've got the outer courtyard, and you've got this progression. And then you have these outer courts. There's one place that's called the Court of Women and Wood, and that's where the ladies were allowed to go. It's where you also stored all the wood for the sacrifice. And then there was the place called the Court of Gentiles. All right? Now, depending on what your bloodline was, determined where you could go into the temple complex. We are Gentiles. We could only go to the court of Gentiles. Now, Jews could go beyond. There was a little knee wall where they could not go beyond. You know, the Gentiles couldn't go beyond it. And matter of fact, if you go over to Israel now, there's a sign that talks about, you know, if a Gentile crosses over that wall, they will kill you. It wasn't just a, oh, oops. It was a, you have violated a holy and sacred place, so we will kill you. It's punishable by death. So you had the court of the Gentiles, and it's like, that was the Jewish mindset towards Gentiles, was, okay, it's not that important that they get to hear from God and bring their sacrifices and pray. So we'll just kind of put them off. They're Gentiles anyways. Who cares? But the interesting thing was, is it wasn't just for Gentiles. It was for Gentiles, all right? It was for foreigners. Those were people who had been converted to Judaism, okay? So they couldn't go there. And it was also for anyone who was deemed unclean. Now, what's really interesting is every good Jew at some point in their life would have been unclean. If you happen to be near someone that dropped over dead, guess what? You're unclean. You could not go to the temple and pray. You could not go to the temple and offer sacrifice into where the Jews were allowed until you went to the court of Gentiles and presented yourself to the priest and said, hey, my brother dropped over dead next to me at dinner last night, so I'm unclean, all right? Or when Jesus healed you of leprosy and he said, go and present yourself to the priest, guess where you had to go? Court of the Gentiles. Or if you had just recently had a child, like Mary and Joseph, when they had a child, Joseph was there, he helped out. Anyone that helped in the birthing of a child was considered unclean. This is also the Passover. If you had accidentally consumed yeast, guess what? You're unclean. Which means the only place you could go to offer sacrifice, the only place you could go and talk to God, the only place that you could go and make atonement for whatever offense you had done was right where this marketplace was happening. So Jesus' concern is not they're buying and selling oxen, they're buying and selling sheep. Jesus' concern was these people can't come and talk to their God because you are being idiots. You have set up camp and are making it a distraction and making it impossible for them to be clean before their God. That's why Jesus was braiding the whip, was because you have prevented this group of people from coming to me, and I hate that. And I know hate's a strong word, but it's, I hate that. I don't know about you, but you know, I've been pretty angry with my kids over the years. I've never braided a whip on one of them. Y'all? I mean, I remember, you know, people being told, go get your own Switch and that kind of stuff. I mean, that's one level. But I mean, did anybody's parent ever braid a whip on them? I'm not seeing any hands raised. That's anger, and rightfully so. Now, let's actually get to the sermon. No. So then in verse 16, he comes along and he says, get these things out of here and stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Now, in our culture here in America, we're kind of reserved when it comes to operating in a marketplace. We're, you know, we go and we, well, it could be even a flea market, and we come along and go, how much for the laundry basket? And they go, $2. And they're like, I'll give you $1. And that's the way it is. In Middle Eastern culture and even in Central American culture, a marketplace is loud. It's, you see it in the movies, you see it in the TV, where you come along and there's people yelling and you got somebody that's yelling at you. Think Midway at the fair. You know, when you just, Dina and I like to people watch. So we go walking through where all the rides are at the fair, and you go walking by the games. And you would think that you can just walk by and people watch and say, man, look at the mullet on that one. And there were a number of them this year. And you could go walking by and that kind of stuff. But the whole time you got those people with the microphones, with the little balloon games and the water games, and they're going, everyone a winner every time. Here you go. Bring one for the lady. Can you guess the weight? Can you do this? Can you do that? Now, I want you to imagine all that going on when you're over here and you're kneeling down to pray. And you sit down before your God. And you're trying to figure out what is going on with God in your life. And the entire time, there's someone standing over your shoulder saying, every time a winner, come and get a stuffed animal. Come and get an oxen. Come and get a sheep. Come and get a thing. Come and change your money to the temple tax. The entire time, you're trying to talk to God. Jesus says, get it out of here. You've turned it into a marketplace. You've turned it into the Midway at the fair, and I hate that, because this is a place for prayer. This is a place for sacrifice. This is a place to be reunited with the Father. Then in verse 17, it says, the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's very interesting that Jesus didn't quote this. Jesus didn't say, I'm doing this because zeal for your house will consume me. So write that down. You'll go back and research that later. The disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. It's kind of like, well, Paul and I were talking this morning about the end times and Revelation and Daniel and everything. And I said, you know, there's a lot of it that I don't think we quite understand because it all hasn't happened yet. You know, we can look back, it's kind of like, you know, in the book of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk says, God, why do I have to witness all this stuff? And God says, hey, sit back. I'm going to tell you something. It's going to knock your socks off. And you're not even going to believe it, even though I'm the Lord God and I'm telling you about it. It's going to be so amazing. All right? So what happened is these guys are coming along. They're at the temple. They see Jesus braid this whip. They see Jesus start driving people out of there. And all this kind of stuff happens. And then they're like, hey, you remember that Bible verse, that passage where it says, zeal for your house will consume me? This kind of reminds me of that. So that's why John wrote it down and said, the disciples remembered that zeal for your house will consume me. And he looks at it and he says, okay, so he writes that down. This is one of those aha moments. Now, this is not an unholy reverence for bricks, mortar, drywall, lights, chandeliers, carpet. That's not what this is. The temple complex was special, not because of what it was, but because of who was there. All right? My grandparents used to live in Wyoming County, and their house is still there. And Dean and I ride through that area every once in a while and stuff like that. Now, one of my cousins lives in that house now and stuff. It's still a pretty cool house, but it's not as special because Mama and Papa aren't there. All right? It's just like one of those things. It's like, oh yeah, that was pretty neat. And we have fond memories. But the reason that the temple complex was special is because of who was there, not because of the bricks. All right? That's the whole reason the temple came into being, was for that fellowship with God. It's the reason then the tabernacle in the Old Testament, they referred to it constantly as the tent of meeting. You know, there's nothing special about the tent. There's everything special about the meeting. So this was the tent of meeting. This was the place of meeting. And they were preventing people from meeting God. And Jesus said, I hate that. Now, so then they come back and they say, you know, well, what is the sign of authority? Who gave you the right to do this, basically? What gives you the right to do this? And then they wanted a miracle of some sort. And Jesus gave them words. He said, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're like, it took us 46 years to build this, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? And then the disciples, and then John's like, but he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about the sanctuary of his body. Now, here's a very interesting thing that's really neat. the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple, all of that is a visual representation of being with Christ. There's a reason that it is set aside and beautiful and holy. And there's also a reason that when you went into the tent of meeting, if it weren't for the light of the lamps that God placed in there, it would be pitch black dark because it was layer upon layer upon layer. So the only source of light in the temple would be God and what he had placed in there. So what happens is you've got this thing here, and he's going along, and they're like, oh, you're going to tear this down, you're going to tear that down. And he was like, no, I'm talking about the sanctuary of my body. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I can't move into the body of Jesus, but yet when we are in salvation, we are in Christ, he is in us. It's kind of this interesting back and forth, this stack of Lego blocks. And so he says, this is the temple of my body, the sanctuary of my body. And this is us being in with and side by side with Christ. It's such a beautiful thing. Then it says, when he was raised, the disciples believed. The statement, I will raise it up. All right? Also says they believe the scripture. Well, what scripture? Well, there's a lot. There's a lot of scripture that points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the redemption through his blood. I mean, that's what all of scripture hinges on, is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. All of scripture hinges on that. Even the portions, so I wish Lance was here, even Numbers. All right, the book of Numbers. Yeah, you'll probably never hear me teach out of the book of Numbers. I'm going to leave that to Lance, the statistician. You know, he's a math guy. And so all of scripture, all of history hinges on the sacrifice and the gift of Christ on the cross. All of it. In other words, being able to meet him there. This is the scripture. Now, what's really interesting is it refers to, whew, we got to roll. Psalm 69, verses 5 through 12 is where this comes from. All right? And it's very interesting when you look at this psalm. This is a psalm of David, and we'll go through it real quick, and I'll read through it real quick because I cannot cut this off. I was warned to be done at 11:58. It ain't going to happen. I was picked on before church about that. Psalm 69, verses 5 through 12, says, God, you know my foolishness and my guilty acts are not hidden from you. Do not let those who put their hope in you be disgraced because of me, Lord God of hosts. Do not let those who seek you be humiliated because of me, God of Israel. For I have endured insults because of you, and shame has covered my face, and I have become a stranger to my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons. Because zeal for your house has consumed me, there we go, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. I mourned and I fasted, but it brought me insults. I wore sackcloth as my clothing, and I was a joke to them. And those who sit at the city gate talk about me, and drunkards make up songs about me. Now, this is a very interesting thing. It's like, you know, well, why would the disciples remember this psalm in reference to Jesus? Well, it all hinges on the zeal for your house has consumed me. Now, the zeal for the house, again, like I said, Jesus says it's a place of meeting. It's a place where you come to hear the Father. It's a place where you come to be cleansed of your sin, to be declared clean from leprosy, to be declared clean from childbirth, to be declared clean from anything that made you unclean. This is where you go and you get reunited in fellowship. And so we have David here, and he opens up and he talks about it. And I love this opening portion, and it says, Lord God, you know my foolishness. If anyone in here thinks that you've hidden your foolishness from God, you're an idiot. All right? I've been an idiot. I've thought I've hidden it from God, and you know what? It doesn't work. So it says, you know my foolishness. He says, don't let me distract them from you. Okay? God, you know my foolishness. Other people know my foolishness. Don't let that be a hindrance to them coming to know you. And then he talks about, he says, do not let those who put their hope in you be disgraced because of me, Lord of hosts. Do not let those who seek you be humiliated because of me. In other words, God, don't let my screw-ups cause someone else to keep from you. Heartbreaking. to look back on in my life and think, I did this, this, and this, and that person may never come to know of Christ because I was an idiot. Now, is God big enough to reach out to them through another avenue? Yes. But I still have to wrestle with the fact that I was an idiot. A lot of head nodding going on that. Yeah. I mean, if you want to see the biggest idiot in the world, go get a mirror. I mean, that's just the way it is. We all know our own idiocy. David is being honest with God about his own idiocy here. And he says, don't let them be humiliated because of me. And humiliated isn't just simply embarrassed. When you're talking about someone being humiliated before God, it's someone who misses the mark and doesn't make it. In other words, they're cast out. So you've got that dividing wall because of your idiocy. So then he comes along and then he says, I've endured insults because of you. Now, this is after his repentance. And what happens is some people are like, and I think about this with my life, at my 20th high school reunion, when people found out that I was a minister, the first reaction wasn't, oh, that's great, you're doing the work of the Lord. They're like, you? Do you realize how much that hurts when I claim that I love the Lord Jesus Christ? When you look back and I say, I really missed the mark. Remember I said I grew up in church? I got saved when I was 6, y'all. And all of a sudden, people come along in my late 20s and they're like, you? Or 30s, you? They're floored. Because what has happened is my life didn't reflect at all what they know that's supposed to be. So he gets insulted. He endures insults. And he says, I've become a stranger to my brother and a foreigner. He's estranged from his family because of that. And he says, because zeal for your house has consumed me. This guy has turned into a Jesus freak. He is sold out to God. He says, zeal for your house has consumed me. And it's not zeal for the rules. It's not zeal for the building. It's not zeal for the pretty paintings. It's not zeal for the stained glass or the music or anything like that. It's zeal for who dwells there. You know, one of the reasons that I love to go to this place is because of who is there. Are there some places that are absolutely beautiful in and of themselves? Yep. But you know what? There's no place as beautiful when I'm sitting at the feet of Christ. When I'm sitting there and I hear him. And so that can be in the woods. That can be in this building. That can be on my back porch. That can be on my front porch. That can be anywhere. So it's this beautiful place to be. Then it goes on, he says, I mourned and I fasted, but it brought me insults. Now, when he's talking about mourning and fasting, we get a hint of a glimpse back at this from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not, well, if you're sad, God's going to take care of you. It's if you mourn because of your sin, then God's going to help take care of you. The whole Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, starts off, and the whole aspect and the mental approach to all of that is it's not being mourned just because you're sad. It's mourning because of your sin. And where do you go to take care of your sin? The court of the Gentiles and the unclean. And what's being prevented at the court of the Gentiles and the unclean? You being taken care of with your sin. Jesus braids a whip. So he comes along in Psalm again. And he says, I mourned and fasted, but it brought me insults. I wore sackcloth. That's just another way of showing your mourning, showing the fact that you're repenting. Sackcloth. It's kind of like burlap. It's not very comfortable. It's something to look at. And it says, it was so bad that even the gossips at the city gates and the drunks made up songs about me. All right? Now, these aren't, you know, the great songs of old and what a great hero and everything. These were songs of insult. Now, back to John 2:14. Wow, yes, we're going to get there. We'll get there. Trust me. So John 2:14, we get back there, and he's coming along, and he says, where am I? In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, doves. He also found the money changers sitting there, and then he makes the whip. This reminds me of the tales of two princesses by the name of Gafflunta and Papunta. And I expected the blank stares that I'm getting right now. Because y'all have no clue who Gafflunta and Papunta were, do you? I would love to say that it's some great biblical archaeology find. You know, we've got the princesses of Gafflunta and Papunta, but no. I made it a habit when my girls were very little to tell them a story every night before I put them to bed about their day. And I have very specific memories of when we rented a house in Prosperity, and it was this small little room, and they shared the room. And Allison had her little bed over here, and Lauren had her little bed over here. And they would say, "Daddy, tell us a story about our day." And so I would say, "Once upon a time, there were two princesses named Gefunta and Papunta." And they would go, "No!" And then I would make up some other silly names. And then I would say, "Once upon a time, there were two princesses named Allison and Lauren." And they would go, "Yeah." And then I would tell them the story about our day. Sometimes our day was just staying home. Sometimes our day was we would go to the park. Sometimes it was we did laundry. But it was our day. And that little place, I can picture that room. The plastered walls, the little hardwood floors, small little room. That became almost a sanctuary for my love and my girl's love. And if you think for 1 minute that if I would have let one of you barge in at bedtime to interrupt the story of me telling my little princesses about their day, if you would have thought that I would have been like, "I'm okay with that. You don't know me." I would have told you to shut up, get out, and I would have thrown you out the door. This is my time with my children. The court of the Gentiles is where God had placed for you, for me, for the unclean, for the leper who had been cleansed, for the foreigner, and for anyone who was not deemed worthy to walk into the rest of the temple. That was the place for you to go to God and for him to tell you the story about your day. Whether that be a good day or a bad day, whether he would lovingly tell you, "You missed the mark with this sin," or "You've done great today," or "You've done horrible this week, but you know what? You're here to have it taken care of, and we're going to take care of it right here and right now." And while you're there hearing God tell you about your day that needs to be addressed with sin and with love and with forgiveness, while you're here hearing that, someone over on the other side of the room is going, "I'll sell you this oxen for $50. Come here and get your money for the temple." Now, what are you going to hear better? The voice of God or the voice of the idiots who are over there selling sacrifices? So Jesus stands in the corner and he braids a whip. And he takes the whip and he drives the sellers and the changers out. When you look at it that way, the whip of Christ was mild and it was driven by his love. Because his number one concern isn't to have a pretty place of worship. His number one concern isn't to have the right structure and comfort. His number one concern is you being restored to your relationship with God that he created you for. And anything that gets in the way of that deserves to be whipped and driven out. So what does that mean to us today? Everything that we do, let's start in this church. Everything that we do in this church should foster an environment where the lost and the unclean can come and hear from the Father. Everything. And how is that? Well, we need to remove distractions. We need to remove distractions from his word and his work. And we say, well, we do that. You know, we're all being quiet while you teach, Brian. That's good. Remove distractions from his word, his work, and his call. One of the things that we do in our culture and in church culture in America is we put kind of silly rules in place that can be off-putting to people who don't know Jesus. And some people know what you're talking about. Some people don't. They're like, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." Here's a fun one. Anyone's parents ever yell at them and say, "You don't need to run in church. The Lord doesn't want you to run in church." It's like, they're a kid. Had a pastor one time, I was at a deacon's get-together and stuff. This was several years ago, and my youngest was still an infant. She was in a carrier, as a matter of fact. And their mother was off at a women's retreat. And so the men had gotten together, and we were cooking elk steak. Yes, it was wonderful. But Lauren was just not feeling all that great, and she was fussy, and she was in a different environment and that kind of stuff. And so she was crying, and she kept crying, and she kept crying, and she kept crying. And the preacher looks over at me and says, well, Brother Brian, what's her problem? Well, Brother Brian has always been gifted with the gift of sarcasm. It's in there. You'll see it. And I looked at him and I said, well, she's a baby, so what's your excuse? Oh, that did not go over well. But sometimes we put these silly mindsets and rules in place that prevent people from getting close to God. It can be these silly rules. And it can be, you know, well, God doesn't like this music, or God doesn't like that Bible translation, or God doesn't like the church I grew up in Beckley had red carpet for eons. Then they changed it to blue carpet. You would have thought we changed the name of Jesus. Then, yeah, it was insane. It's just stupidity on parade. And it's these rules and these distractions that the religious leaders put in place in the court of the Gentiles and the court of the unclean that keep people from hearing from Jesus. Then there's silly things that we glorify instead of God. See, the Pharisees and the teachers and the leaders of the temple, the priests, they had in mind, well, God wants sacrifice, so we need to make it convenient for people to do sacrifice. So while they might have been leaning somewhat in the right direction, they really messed it up. So sometimes the things that we do in church in our culture today, that we glorify instead of God, are the problem. I've been in churches before where people just fawn over government officials. Fill in the name of blank, whether it be this office, this office, whatever. Fawn over them, completely ignoring their public testimony as being a wretch. You don't have to say any names. I've seen it happen in multiple churches. Our political affiliations. Well, I just thank God I'm not a Whig party member. There, I took one that nobody is anymore. You know, it's like, well, you know, I can't believe the such and such thinks that, or such and such think that. It's this crazy, and we actually kind of glorify that in our churches with some of the things that we do. We glorify our military. Don't hear me wrong on that. I thank God that we have the military that we do. Stepson is in Syria right now. Okay? But sometimes we glorify our military in the service that people do or have done, which is a great thing, but it's not for here. The court of the Gentiles is a place to go and hear from God, not hear from the United States Marine Corps. All right? Nothing wrong with the United States Marine Corps or the U.S. Army or the Navy or the Coast Guard or the Air Force or Space Force. Nothing wrong with all of that. But we are here to recognize and hear from God, not from the military. All right? Our country. There are times in churches across America, depending on what the holiday is near on the calendar, that if you walked in, you would have thought you were either at a Republican or a Democrat national convention, because they very rarely, if any, glorify the name of Christ, all the while praising the country. Thank God that I live where I live and I have the freedom that I have. But that's celebrated out there. In here, I'm supposed to praise God. In here, I'm supposed to teach people about Jesus. In here, I'm supposed to teach people about the way God would have me to live my life. Not glorify the stars and bars. All right? Now let's bring it into the church fold. Glorify my denomination. Hey, I'm a Southern Baptist through and through, y'all. I mean, I am. Theologically, the Southern Baptist Convention and I line up. Baptist Faith and Message is just me. All right, I mean, I line up with it completely. But you can ask Andy and Lance, and I've had some very blatant and brazen conversations with them in regards to the Southern Baptist Convention's mishandling of sexual abuse allegations for the last 23-plus years, to the point where I have threatened to go to the General Convention in Tennessee with a broadsword and literally make heads roll down the aisle, because I was an abuse victim when I was a child. I don't tolerate that well. But we glorify, oh, well, the Southern Baptists are doing it well. Yes, the Southern Baptists do great work, but they're not God. And so if we glorify the denomination more than we glorify Jesus, we have a problem. Now, that's church, that's country, that's this. How about this? The things that I put in my life to purposefully avoid hearing God tell me about my day. I love movies. I do. And it's amazing how easily I can sit down for 2.5 hours, mindless, stupid, worthless entertainment. But I can't sit down for 2.5 hours and listen to God talk to me. That hurts. The whip of Jesus is driven by his love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the time you've given us, and we pray that as we're here, God, that you would speak to our hearts. God, we thank you for your word. And God, I ask that as we are preparing to leave this place, that we would seek out those areas of distraction where we have placed in our own lives things that keep us from hearing from you. And God, that you would drive those out. And God, that regardless of the pain that that brings, that we would recognize the fellowship and the reunification that that brings between us and you. Because God, I desperately want to hear you tell me the story of my day, because I love you and because I know you love me more than I can ever comprehend. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.